So, brethren, you know, we are here today because we have given up something. We haven't given up food, but we have given up something to be here congregating at the feast. Many of us have given up financial gain, possibly, because we're not at work. Hopefully, we've been able to leave on good terms, take breaks on a good term, but many people give up financial gain because they are attending the feast. Children aren't attending school to appear here. They give up that, although I guarantee most kids would consider that a blessing, not something that they're giving up. Some are even alienating friends, maybe more importantly family, because they are celebrating these feast days, that they are separating, we are separating ourselves to take part in these odd religious observances. So are we suffering because of that? Or are we rejoicing because of those things that we are giving up? You know, we have, because of God's way of life, forsaken most of the normalcy of our lives, of what the world consider normal. You know, we don't take part in typical religious observances. We take part in religious observances that very, very few in this world today acknowledged, and very few throughout history have acknowledged. A very small, select group of people have kept the feasts of God since the New Testament times. And we do it because we are interested in the reward that God promises. We're interested in bettering our lives, trying to become more like God, more like His Son, by keeping these holy days. We do it, as we can read in Matthew 6 and verse 19, turn there to start off with. Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." You know, the last scripture is kind of a barometer in figuring out and deciding if we are here today, if it's something that we really value. You know, are God's holy days something that we really treasure, or is it kind of a begrudging commitment we feel we have to partake in? If we wish to grow, it has to be the first. We have to desire to be here. We have to yearn to be here at these days, willing to give up whatever we need to. You know, just taking up a seat, I would say auditorium, but we're not in a big auditorium like days of old. Taking up a seat in this room isn't enough. You know, I grew up in the church, and I've attended many of the biggest feast sites that Worldwide Church of God had. I remember one of the bigger sites, I don't know if it was even one of the top numbers that year, but it was in Wisconsin Dells. We had our own feast site, our own building, and in that year there were at least 8,000 people in attendance. I remember walking into, showing up a little bit late. We had a full orchestra, more people, maybe double or triple the people in this room today just in the orchestra. That orchestra and 8,000 people singing the hymns that Mr. Armstrong wrote was phenomenal. It was awe-inspiring to be part of that kind of group and that kind of observance of the Feast of God. It did feel like what maybe will be in the world tomorrow, that there are thousands of people taking part in this observance. After service is over, if you did not stay in your seats that year, you could be trampled by the rush of people to get out, to not fellowship, to not be part of whatever was happening there. And we would sit in our seats, and after the mass rush of people left to go do what they wanted to do, you would try to find a few people here and there in small little islands of people to fellowship with. Just showing up in those latter days in the late 90s with this huge group of people wasn't enough. As we see, the example that not many of those people today are taking part in these feasts of God. You know, many of those were fulfilling the requirements to observe God's holy days, and yet they weren't doing it out of gratitude. They weren't doing it because they wanted to, necessarily. It was more of a begrudging attitude. And that knowledge, for many of our friends and some of our family, has gone from their lives. It's no longer part of what they take part in. You know, the treasure of God's holy days was not, in fact, a treasure to many of our brethren that we sat with, that we sung with. So is it a treasure to us? That has to be a question we ask daily. Every day that we wake up, is God's, not just his feast days, is God's way of life a treasure to us that we look forward to taking part in? You know, and answering yes to that isn't a one-time commitment. It isn't something that we can agree to and then we are set for life. It's a commitment that is a continual process that grows, and we have to continually, daily ask ourselves that in order to, and we have to live a way of life that proves that we are. You know, the treasure that we are focusing on, if we do look forward to that daily, is heavenly. It is lasting. It's not temporal, like many of the treasures this world seeks today. You know, God's love, as we know, is eternal. There is no end to it. It's the constant in the universe that holds this universe together. His will holds this universe together. His essence, which is love, binds, makes reality reality. And following God's commands, taking part and loving his commands, actually is key for us to grow. Appreciating this great treasure that he has bestowed upon each of us is key for us to continually to prove that we are desiring to be part of his people. 1 John 2, starting in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. You know, in order to prove that this treasure we have been given the opportunity to partake of is a treasure to us, we must walk as Christ walked, as we just read there. And of course, because we are here, it's evident that that's what we're all striving to do, that we all are trying to live as Christ lived. Our system of belief is named Christianity. It's because we are followers of Christ. But, you know, achieving the true meaning of being a Christian isn't an easy task to accomplish. The world is full of people who call themselves Christians, and yet they fail to emulate what Christ did. Matthew 7, verse 13, you can get an inkling as to why this way of life is difficult to emulate. Matthew 7, in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, this is Christ speaking, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Many people who call themselves Christians go by that wide gate, that easy gate, that once saved, you're always good in God's eyes attitude. That's the broad gate. In verse 14, because the narrow gate, or because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So we know that this way of life that we have been called to is difficult, and very few find it. Right off the bat, and Christ lets us know that what we do is not going to be easy, but we are rewarded because of that. You know, it takes a very concerted effort to be and to live as a Christian. You know, Christ, of course, gave us many lessons to learn from and to follow in order to enter by that narrow path. And there's one particular concept I'm going to look at today and focus on today, and that's the concept of generosity. He really talked about this in Matthew 5, verse 38, and I'm going to look at that as an example that Christ gave of living generously. Matthew 5, and starting in verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, Christ, based upon this little section of text that he said, he wants us to be generous. He preached and lived that kind of generous lifestyle when he walked this earth. And he explained the deeper meanings and the ordinances that he instituted to Moses and compelled us not just to stop there, not to stop with what he gave to the directions he gave to Moses, but to be even more generous, to turn the cheek, to not turn away from those in need. You know, in Christ's time, it was typical to have worn two garments. A tunic, and this was an undergarment, something you wore underneath, or the main piece of clothing, and then a cloak. This was the outer garment, something that was a lot more expensive. It was used not just in the day for warmth, but it was used by many people for sleep, to cover up at night. And he said, if someone's going to take away and sue you for the cheaper part, give them to them even the greater. Don't hold back. Have that kind of attitude, and you will be walking a lifestyle of Christ. You know, the ordinances about lending, and specifically about giving a cloak, were, as given to Moses, were very specific. In Exodus 22, starting in verse 25, it talks about the importance of the cloak itself. Exodus 22 and starting in verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And also in Deuteronomy 24, again speaking about this cloak, Deuteronomy 24 and in verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside and bring, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. And it shall be the righteousness to you before the Lord your God. And also, skipping down to 17, you shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. These were a poor people, obviously. If they had to pledge, or if all they had to pledge were their cloaks, the clothing on their backs. And these ordinances were very clear about not withholding this stuff unduly, not being like the world in how they dealt with generosity of adding some interest, making a little money on the side by doing this. And the key here, one of the interesting things, nothing is mentioned about with the tunics and undergarments in the Old Testament, about what happens if the person didn't give you money back. What happened then? There's no requirement. And then you still gave that person their tunic and what they had on their back at the end of the day. We'd suppose they would have paid back, but that wasn't what was explicitly said here. You know, the Old Testament had generosity built into the system of borrowing money. But Christ said, as we read in the New Testament, to go even further than that, to not be like the nations around you. And I'm not even covering we have the Jubilee year as well that we no longer take part in our country. Christ built in these things to help shield the poor, help those in need, because having a generous heart, having that attitude, was how he initially designed these laws and institutions to be put into place. Christ also instructs in chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 41, as we read, to go the extra mile. You know, as we've be aware, the Romans of this time could conscript a Jew to carry their burdens a Roman mile, which was about 1,000 paces. Some commentators estimate that a soldier's pack could weigh up to 100 pounds. So that wasn't an easy mile. It wasn't a walk along with your buddy, carry some of a little sack that he's carrying. It was a heavy load that a soldier could require you to carry. And by going that extra mile, by adding more than was required of you, was possibly helping somebody else or saving somebody else from doing that burden, helping one of your fellow Jewish brethren to not have to take on that mantle, to not have to take on that burden. And you know, the Romans were an occupying force. They weren't necessarily friends to the Jews. They were an occupying army. But Christians, as Christ has told us, were to treat them like friends, to treat them well, to do even more for even these enemies. You know, Solomon had divinely inspired wisdom. He prayed for this wisdom before God, and he was given it. He was given divine wisdom, and he said in Proverbs 25, a well-known scripture about our enemies, Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Living God's way of life, living a way of life that Christ gave us an example to live by, does carry rewards. Maybe not in this physical life, but God is seeing this. God is seeing how we treat not just our friends, not just our brethren, but how we treat our enemies. You know, Christ also says in the next verse in 5:42, Matthew, don't turn away from somebody in need. Luke 6 and verse 34. Luke 6, and starting verse 34. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's difficult. Difficult in a narrow path to walk. To be kind to people that are unthankful to us. To be kind to people who are evil to us. That is extremely difficult. And again, turning back to Proverbs to see some of this divinely inspired wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Seeing that there are blessings for those of us who do walk this path. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and He will pay back what He has given. There is reward, eternal reward, for living as God wants us to live. You know, giving more than is required, as Christ has set forth here in Matthew 5, is not easy. Few follow that path today. The easy path is the one that the world has taken. It's the one the world has tread very heavily on. And it's not the path that leads to eternity. It's a path that leads to destruction. There are only two paths mentioned, a narrow and a wide. And as we read, one leads to destruction. We are not to be on that path. We are not to be following after what seems easy. That's kind of our native way of acting. It's easy, like we're like water sometimes, easily following down whatever doesn't cause us the most obstruction. That's not how Christians will grow and thrive in this world. You know, some, though, in the world do walk on a narrow path, you know, at least regarding some principles of godliness. You know, some people follow, for instance, financial principles of generosity. And following any of God's core commands will bless people. Very few people understand the whole works of God. We strive to understand the whole Word of God. That's our continual Christian path, that narrow path. We try to always have that open mind to understand and to follow after Christ better. But there are people in this world who are extremely generous, people who have put into practice godly principles, and they have been blessed because of it. There's a book was released last year or two, maybe within the last 5 years, called The Paradox of Generosity: Giving We Receive, Grasping We Lose. I want to read a couple paragraphs from it. The generosity paradox can also be stated in the negative. By clinging to what we currently have, we lose out on pleasures that we might have gained. In keeping what we possess, we diminish its long-term value to us. By always protecting ourselves against future uncertainties and misfortunes, we are formed in ways that make us more anxious and actually more vulnerable to future misfortunes. In short, if we fail to take care for others, we do not properly take care of ourselves. An examination of the survey, and this book was based upon a survey sent out to see what made people happy, what made people satisfied with their life. And these are some of the conclusions that came up with. An examination of the survey and interview data reveals not only do that generous practices or lack thereof shape personal growth, purpose, health, and happiness, but also how generosity is linked with well-being. And they continue that this wealth of evidence reveals a consistent link between demonstrating generosity and leading a better life. More generous people are happier, suffer fewer illnesses and injuries, live with a greater sense of purpose, and experience less depression. Smith and Davidson, who were the people that ran this survey, also show, however, that to achieve a better life, a person must practice generosity regularly. Random acts of kindness are not enough. Groundbreaking news. Except we have this already. God has shown us exactly this already in the Bible. People don't want to turn to this book, though, to find these sound principles. They need to query out and find out why people are happy or not happy on their own. Oddly enough, it leads to the same conclusion. Proverbs 11, again, divinely inspired wisdom. Proverbs 11, 24. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. You know, this Bible is full of principles that this survey mirrors. So why then are we supposed to be generous? You know, what does it do for us, I guess? Well, Paul gave Timothy some great advice on being generous. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed in your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's key for us. We must guard this truth by what we do, by the actions we take, by how we walk through life on this narrow path. It's easy, if we don't guard this great knowledge, this idea of generosity, that we will lose it. That we will fall back into the methods and the ideals that this world has that lead to destruction. You know, the key is this, what Paul was saying was the ending comment, that profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This world believes that the knowledge it has will better itself. But we read that they are profane, they're idle babblings. And as we know, one of the gods of this world is mammon. The lust for money, lust for gaining just to gain, encompasses this entire world. There are vastly rich people that might not be that happy. You know, winning the lotto, as has been proven over most of the people that have been surveyed that have won these great big lotteries, these people have all ended up worse off. They are not as happy today. They have a lot more family, third, fourth, 15th removed cousins that have shown up. They do know a lot more people now, but they aren't happier. They aren't happier because of this great wealth. God has given us wealth by His way of life that cannot be measured in worldly standards. A man by the name of Sir John Templeton was an American-born British stock investor. He changed his nationality, or his he immigrated to Britain, I think. He was a stock investor, a businessman, and a philanthropist. Templeton became a billionaire by pioneering the use of global diversified mutual funds. Templeton was one of the most generous philanthropists as well in history, giving away over $1 billion in charitable causes. He was American-born, and at some point he had a big tax payment to be made, so he changed his nationality. He gave up his American citizenship so that he wouldn't have to pay those taxes and gave that money away to other charities. And he was asked in one interview, what would be the greatest investment advice he would give to somebody? Somebody could emulate what he did. He had one word. He said tithing. He later said, I have observed 100,000 families over my years of investment counseling, and I always saw greater prosperity and happiness among those families who tithed than those who didn't. Again, these sound, although he did, by just mentioning tithing, he understood a sound principle given by God. God's ways do work. They do generate happiness, even though it doesn't seem like it when you have to take away money that you have gained every paycheck. The world doesn't see this as successful necessarily, but some do. Some people have applied biblical principles and walked in a narrow path, and they have been prospered because of it. 1 Corinthians 1. Scripture is always good to read at any time you start feeling proud of anything you've done. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. The one scripture, section of scriptures that don't apply to anybody, never apply to yourself, but always to the rest of the church. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That speaks to us. We are those that God has called, that he is using to put to shame this world, these principles that do not lead to eternity, but that lead to destruction. You know, we have built up, we have to build up and work on creating a godly mindset. And that, as I said earlier, is an ongoing process. It's not a once in your life acceptance. It continually has to be part of our nature. Because we aren't generous by nature. We aren't godly by nature. That is something we have to work with. If it wasn't so, God wouldn't compel us throughout this entire book to be so. If this was easy, if we were born perfect, we wouldn't have all of these examples set before us to try to not be who we really are. 2 Corinthians 9, we're talking about how we can apply these things, these principles, to better ourselves. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You know, if we don't put a lot into, if we aren't generous with our lives to put into this calling, we're not going to reap much because of it. We will get back what we are putting in as we walk this narrow path. If we're generous with giving of ourselves, God will be generous to us. He will multiply our Christianity, the way that we are supposed to live. It will be easier for us even. You know, the analogy, as we've read through here, about farming is very appropriate. It takes work. It takes effort to think and to act like God. That when we work at it, when God's way of thinking slowly becomes habitual, slowly becomes part of our mindset, we will start reacting like God intuitively. It won't be as difficult because it has become part of who we are. That's the whole purpose of us walking this way of life, to inculcate these ideals into our beings, so that when Christ does meet us, we will be like him in character. We will have proven, based upon how we have done the small things in life, that we are acceptable in his sight. Isaiah 32. In verse 8. Isaiah 32 and in verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. If you are generous in this way, you will just think about life in that respect. A generous man devises, he thinks about. We hear about sinners devising ways to sin. If you're generous, if you live a godly way of life, you will think about ways to even be more godly, to live his way of life even more. That's God working with our minds. That's God opening our minds up to even be able to house that example and that concept in our minds. You know, generosity, like all Christian values, if it becomes habit, instead of the vices that so easily ensnare this world, that ensnare us in this world, will make God's way of life so, so much easier to live by. You know, I talked about sowing and reaping. But in order for a crop to yield anything, in order for our spirituality to yield anything, we must have a sound foundation. This can't be done just by putting no effort into our lives, our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 3. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If we're not building a foundation that can live through this narrow path, if it's of straw, it's going to burn up. If we don't have a good foundation, it's not going to last us as we try to walk this narrow path. We have to have a foundation, a very strong one, built upon Jesus' example in order for us to endure what is ahead of us. You know, Paul talks about this concept of necessity or necessary effort again, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, having that generous attitude towards this way of life, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What we do, all of this work we're putting in, walking this narrow path, will add to a reward, an eternal reward, that doesn't fail, that doesn't dissipate, doesn't blow away in the wind. We are working towards eternity. You know, as I've said, this is work, the work of God. It's not the play, it's not the sliding by, it's not the just squeaking in, just making it through the finish line. It is a narrow path that we are treading on, and we must give up in order to gain. We must have that generous spirit in order to be rewarded by God. And thankfully, when God rewards, it's not temporary. We are striving for eternal gain, eternal reward. But clinging to this world, clinging to all that it has, clinging to this wide path, puts us in jeopardy of losing out on the kingdom of God. And that has to be always part of our focus, that we are seeking the kingdom of God and seeking things that will not drive us or steer us away from it. You know, nothing in this world, no gain that we can get, no riches that we can find, is worth the promise of eternal salvation, is worth the promise of what God is going to give to us in this near future as this world collapses. It's imperative then that we submit to the true intent and the true authority of God. You know, devoting our lives to the wrong intent of religion is just as costly to our salvation. The Jews easily and continually focused on the wrong intent of what God wanted his people to do. And when Christ addressed some of these Jewish leaders, he didn't mince words with them. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Matthew 12 and verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. You know, the Jews clung to the things of this world that they could assert their control over, that they had power over, that physical relationship, those requirements of God. But they were, after hearing Christ, hearing what he had to say about the laws that he gave to these people's ancestors, they were unwilling still to give up that power, to give up what they thought was a treasure in this world. And Christ condemned them very strongly in many places for that kind of attitude. They didn't have a generous heart of wanting to give what it take. They found those laws, added to them continuously, and found something they could hold on to, and that became their treasure. We have to look towards Christ as the only authority. Matthew 7, Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, again on a good foundation. And the rain descended, the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as one of the scribes. That true authority, what Christ brought, was ignored. That treasure was ignored by many, many people of his day. The Son of God. He had perfect arguments, and yet people didn't want to give up the treasures they had accumulated on this world. The religious treasures, those ideas, they didn't want to give those up. They wanted to cling to that old way of thinking, and they were condemned because of it. You know, Paul devoted his way of life to the law as well. He was preeminent as a law keeper. But he didn't hesitate to give up that law when true understanding was presented to him. Acts 9. Acts 9 is starting in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, still fighting against what Jesus had brought to this world, clinging to the treasures that he had found within the Judaic law. When Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city. You will be told what you must do." It was that easy. Saul was confronted by Jesus, the man, this way, this order that he'd been persecuting. When he was confronted by the truth, he gave up those worldly treasures that he had, all that he had built up. I also want to read Philippians 3, starting at verse 3, to look at this correct and this godly mindset that Paul had of sacrificing all in order to gain what mattered. I want to read it in the Common English Bible translation. It's Philippians 3, starting at verse 3. In verse 3, "We are the circumcision. We are the ones who serve by God's Spirit and who boast in Jesus Christ. We don't put our confidence in rituals performed on the body, though I have good reason to have this kind of confidence. If anyone else has reason to put their confidence in physical advantages, I have even more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. With respect to observing the law, I am a Pharisee. With respect to the devotion of the faith, I harass the church. With respect to the righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. These things were my assets, but I wrote them off as a loss for the sake of Christ." All of these treasures, all of this humanly inspired wisdom, Paul was easily willing to write them off, in essence, to be just to follow after Christ. And continuing in verse 8, "But even beyond that, I consider everything a loss in comparison to with the superior value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have lost everything for him, but what I lost I think of as sewer trash, so that I might gain Christ and be found in him. In Christ I have righteousness that is not my own, and that does not come from the law, but rather from the faithfulness of Christ. It is the righteousness of God that is based on faith. And brethren, we walk a path that is narrow, but that is also impossible to walk without God. And that path, even with God's help, is difficult to walk. But it's difficult because it requires of us to give up our desires in order to fulfill God's desires. You know, but that promise for doing that is right in front of us. In John 14, in verse 1, there is a blessing and there is a promise for those of us . Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We are going to be in this family of God if we continue on this narrow path. If we have that generosity of willing to give everything of ourselves in order to seek that real, that lasting treasure. So what are we doing? And more importantly, what are we willing to give up to build up that foundation for those mansions that Christ is preparing for us? He is preparing a place. He's preparing work for us. What are we doing to qualify for it? One final scripture in Acts 10. We can see something that I think we should all strive to have from God's point of view. To be called out, to be set apart as this man was. Acts 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion in what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A man that was very generous physically to people around him, but also with his family. He gave up, obviously, in order for his entire family to follow after godly way of life. In verse 3, in about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. A memorial. I mean, to have a vision, have an angel come down and say, what you do is a memorial before God. God sees what you're doing, and he is blessing you because of it. You know, generosity defines our desire to help those in need. It shows God that we are willing to give up our comfort in order to comfort others. And more importantly, that we're willing to give up the passing pleasures of this world for those that endure. But brethren, as we spend this week learning, as we spend this week separating ourselves from this world, let's also try to make sure that we are a memorial before God, like Cornelius was, that we are pleasing before the God our Father.